God, I thank you. Thank you this morning. Thank you this morning that you put all things in perspective. God, we stand in this room, different walks of life, different sorrows and joys, experiences. And we walk into this room, and God, we just gain a new perspective, God, that it's not about us. It's about you. You are holy. You are holy forever. God, we're going to enter into a place one day. We're going to be surrounded by worship. And everything about us is going to get lost in the worship. And all of our cries and all of our praises are going to go to you. And just like that old hymn says, the things of this earth are going to disappear. We're going to realize why we were created, what we were created for, who created us. That we have a Father. We have a caregiver, a leader, a righteous God. We're going to see how everything fit together. All the plans you had for our lives, all the encounters that we had, all fit together for the glory of your name. And thank you, Father, for that reminder this morning. God, I was reminded a few minutes ago as we prayed and we said, God, we need a move. We do. We need a move, Father. We need it in this country. We need it in people who call themselves Christ followers. We need a move among the lost so they can see you are real. We sit in this room or we stand in this room, we sing those words, Father, but what are we really asking for? So often, God, for us, we're asking for emotional reasons or we're asking you to fix something instead of just asking to experience you. For those of us who are mature in our faith, God, so many times we look around us and we say, God, we need a move, but we forget to ask for the move in us. And we have not arrived. I wonder how different even those of us who've been walking with you a long time would be if we would say, God, move in me personally. Chase away doubts and fears, judgments and expectations, and let me really experience the freedom of being in Christ. Father, I discover for myself that every time I feel like I'm growing and I'm maturing and that I read your word and I just realize how much further I need to go. I realize the hunger increases, it doesn't decrease. The thirst increases, it doesn't decrease. And I want you more. I look at your word and I see you and I see you in comparison to me. And I read that you saved me. And I realize how much closer I need to be to you. That you would reach out to someone like me. The more I see your holiness, the more I see my sin. And the more grateful I am for what you've done for me. Keep reminding us of these things, these thoughts, these desires, these experiences that we need to have with you and the prayers that we need to pray, God, so that we are never stagnant. I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for whatever you're going to teach us this morning, Father. I pray you would give us a hunger in a thirst. God, I read your word. It says, you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. God, but I also know, Father God, that we don't have that in and of ourselves. We don't want righteousness and thirst in ourselves. We want to feed our flesh. But God, we know when we hunger and thirst for righteousness because you create that hunger in us, what it does to us and for us, in us and through us, Father. So I pray, Father God, that you would remind us of our spiritual markers. You would remind us of the sweetness of your word, the things that you've done in our lives, God, and that you would continuously revitalize that hunger and that thirst in us for the things of you. So we can be so much more today than we were yesterday and so much more tomorrow than we are today, that we would never be satisfied with our growth. And we would never be satisfied with keeping your word to ourselves. Every day, Father God, we see a lost and dying world around us. We see it magnified in front of us every day, more than the day before. Every month, every year, more than the year before. God, our world is upside down. We're embracing all the things we used to call evil, and pushing away all the things that we used to call good. Make us sensitive to that around us so that we know to step out, how to step out, to be bold in our faith and not compromise, and yet to walk in love for the sake of others, to spend ourselves on the people around us who need us the most. And I ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Good morning to you. A few weeks ago, we started a message series, and I said to you that the reason I want to preach this particular series is because I want you to be sensitive to truth. I want you to be sensitive to the gospel. The longer we've been a Christian, if we're not careful, the more we hunger for other things, which we should, to grow and to grow deeper, but we can never forget the gospel itself. It's our springboard to everything. And I asked you to begin to pray for Easter. Why Easter? Because that's a day when, yes, we know what we're entering into. We understand that's the foundation of our faith, the fulfillment of our faith. We understand that our hope lies in what Christ did for us. But there's a world around us who is rejecting Christ more and more and more. Therefore, the more sensitive we are to the gospel, the more sensitive we are to the world around us, we can't have the luxury of just hoping people show up anymore. I know that Easter for a lot of people is just a time where you're supposed to go to church. And we will have guests in all of our churches in Bridge City because of it. But I want it to be more than that. We've got to be people of God who live in such a way that we're looking around us and realizing that Easter Sunday needs to be bathed in prayer so that those who come to just do the church thing or just do the twice a year thing or just do the this is just what you're supposed to do because it's Easter, will get more out of it, will have seeds fall on them, and to be praying that those seeds will not be snatched away in the culture in which we live. Lori and I were talking this week about even the church itself has really just compromised so much. In the last generation, I call it generation 40 years, but in the last generation, we have seen radical changes in the church to where the church looks like the world in a lot of ways. If nothing else, I don't see the church standing anymore. We're hiding our faith. We're rooting ourselves. We're making the gospel personal, but we don't want to risk ourselves in the fallen world around us because of the mockery, the being made fun of, the rejection, the possible personal impact it could have on income or job or family members or friendships. And that mindset is so counterintuitive to the gospel itself. When Jesus has promised us that those things will come, we don't have the luxury of sheltering ourselves. I mean, I know where I stand. I know where my faith is. But the gospel was given to me to stay here as a messenger of the gospel, to reach out to the people around me whenever possible, as God opens doors, to spill myself out into those people around me that will never enter a church. Or at least we don't think they'll ever enter a church. And then we're shocked when they show up, right? Which, why? I mean, it's God. Why is anything God does shock us or surprise us? I surprise myself when I'm surprised. I'm like, wait a minute, it's God. I think we limit him. We put him in a box. We try to outthink him or whatever it may be. But we are limiting ourselves. And I believe that we are robbing the culture and the world of what God has for them through us. Because we are not wanting to rock the boat. And next Sunday's Easter. And really, to be honest with you, the evidence of whether or not we are, or I should say the partial evidence of whether we are pouring ourselves out into our workplaces and our friendships will be how full the church is next week. I mean, the church is the same as it is today. That means you invited no one. Or you've impacted no one. I'm not saying that every person you invite will say, oh, yes, I'll be there. But we can't live the way we're called to live differently in a culture and not impact the people around us. To where of all Sundays, the easiest Sunday to come to church, Easter, this church crowd would look different. I mean, it has to look different, right? It has to. Or that's a reflection on us. And so I've been asking you to bathe Easter in prayer. Not for the message. I'm nobody, okay? I'm just like you. It's not for the message. It's for the Savior. I can speak, you know, I can sing Mary Had a Little Lamb and go home, and if God's moving, he can reveal who the Lamb is and all that other stuff, right? I mean, it's not my message. It's not the messenger. It's the power of the gospel and the move of God. And if we aren't doing our jobs along the way, a week's notice probably isn't real effective. And so I just want to encourage you in that. I want you to encourage you to pray. God, how do I relate to this world around me? I want to be radically different, but I also want to be like Paul. And I want to be all things to all men, so that by what I do, some might be saved. Help me find that balance between legalism, which can drive people away, and I'm afraid of doing anything wrong when I... Crazy, right? I mean, we live in the freedom of Christ. He said, come to me, I'll set you free. But and being too casual in our relationship with God. Jesus came to do the work in us and through us. We just have to let him do that. And until we seek him, until we ask him for that, he's not going to make that move in us. And that's not even the sermon for today. That's the intro to the intro. But that's on my heart today. And so as we continue in this series, I want to remind you of why I was asking you to pray. But as we continue in this series, remember that we've been talking about the power of the gospel and what truth says. We live in a world where, just be a good person and you go to heaven. Find heaven your way. All these different things, that the problem, it's not in here. That's the problem, is the world is sending out so many messages that are soft and they're comfortable and they're emotional. And you don't have to do anything different. Like, it meets your need without you ever having to change, but it doesn't really fix anything. It just makes you comfortable. And the problem is that we'll embrace that kind of teaching because we like it and it feels good, but it doesn't change anything about us. And we have the message of the gospel that changes everything and at least leaves people with truth, whether they decide to choose yes or no. They can never say they didn't know. Amen? They can never say that. And so this series I've been in is called The Door, where we're looking very specifically at truth. We're looking very specifically at not just the gospel, but the way in through the gospel. And so in week one, if you remember, the message was one way in. And I preached on John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And who comes to the Father? No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father. He's giving us a pathway and a clear response to the gospel. It's not all these different ways. God didn't send his son to die a brutal death for there to be another way. I mean, if that's the case, who is God? Who is this cruel God? There's not another way. Last week, I talked about climbing the fence. We talked about how Jesus is the gate, right? He opens the door and he closes the door. You can't get in by being a thief. You can't get in the sides. There's one way in, it's Jesus, and he has the power. He has all authority in heaven and earth to open the gate and to close the gate. He says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Right? It's not a religion. It's a relationship. Today, I want to look at something different. We've talked about the way, what the gospel says, but there's another way in. It's like, okay, but I get it. Like, I need the gospel. I need Jesus. I need the gospel. But how? Like, how do I do that? We've got to stop worrying so much about our lives and our past and our efforts and our performance. Because none of that gets us in anyway, right? We've got to stop worrying about that and getting hung up on that. Because if we're hung up on that, we won't even approach the gate. Because we feel like if I come empty-handed, I haven't done right. But Jesus wants you to come empty-handed because anything you bring in your hands is worthless. It's rotten fruit, right? It's rotten fruit. Now, does God have things for us to do for the kingdom? Absolutely. But they don't get you in. That happens after you're in, right? That's acceptable after you're in. Works don't get you in. As long as you and I are me-focused, right? As long as you are you-focused, you're going to get hung up every time. Every single time. If you make it about you, you're always going to get hung up because you're going to be performance-based. And every time you fall, every time you stumble, every time you struggle, you're going to think you need to bring something to make up for what you've done. And yet the gospel is completely against that. Jesus died for the ungodly, the Bible says. While we were yet sinners, Christ died, right? There's nothing to bring but you. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's what makes the gospel so magnificent, so powerful, so exciting, right? Is that I didn't have to do anything and God loved me anyway. It's awesome. Like, am I the only one who thinks that's awesome? I think it's awesome. Because I know me. The more I know the gospel, the longer I'm a Christian, the more I'm saturated in God's word, the more I realize I need a Savior. Because the gospel is a mirror, and it shows me the holiness of God, but it also shows me the sinfulness of me. And I don't understand why God chose me, but he did, because he loved me, because my love's so conditional, if we're honest, right? Our love is so conditional, we can't imagine what pure love looks like. To understand that God could do that, and wanted to do that, was willing to do that, and we miss the boat, because we're not trying to come by faith. We're trying to come by faith plus works or by my good deeds or by my niceness. I'm trying to please God. I'm trying to earn. It doesn't matter. All that is a waste. It's just a waste. And so today, how do we approach? We approach by faith. And we approach by faith alone. Not faith plus me, faith plus kindness, faith plus goodness, faith alone. I want to drill this into you. I know you know. That's how you came to know Christ. But we need to be reminded because the world around us thinks there's other ways in. And what are we doing about it? Amen? What are we doing? We've got to have a sense of urgency. So turn to the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews is a hard book. But I like Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Hebrews is toward the end of your New Testament. It's before the book of James and 1st and 2nd Peter. So go to the back and go left and you're going to have a better chance of finding Hebrews than going from the front and going to the right. All right? Just before 1st, 2nd Peter and James, you'll find the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, listen to what Scripture says. We're talking about coming by faith. And this is what it says. Hebrews 11:6 says this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. I like to read that verse a little differently. I like to put different emphasis on the word. We understand that without faith, it's impossible to please God. I like to read it this way. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. The key word is without. No faith, you can't please God, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's Hebrews 11:6, and we'll come back and finish that verse in a little bit. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. So the question is, what is faith? Like, if I can't not have faith, if I can only please God by faith, then what is faith? The beauty of God's word is five verses earlier, he tells us what faith is. Hebrews 11:1. Listen to what he says. He says, now faith is, like it's a definition, right? This is not the Webster's, this is the God definition of faith. Now faith is being sure, positive, confident, firm foundation, right? Now faith is being sure of what we hope for. See, there's two things he's going to define here when it comes to faith. The first one is being sure of what you hope for. What is hope? Hope isn't wish, okay? Hope is, spiritually, hope has a different word than we say in our English language. Like, I hope I get that job. Like, I'm totally unsure, but I'm hoping, right? But hope here is sure. Hope here is confident. Hope here is like, I'm going to put all my eggs in this basket because the other basket didn't work. The other basket makes rotten eggs. And so, no, I can't see what's going to happen. But what I do know is everything that I have tried and am trying, the Bible says, doesn't work. So why do I keep trying to hold back a couple of eggs for myself? Is it because I don't believe God? I'm not really sure. And so I'm gonna put 10 eggs in the basket of my faith, but I'm gonna hold two back in case God wants some works. And God says, no, it's rotten. I don't want that. Don't bring it. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. What is faith? It's being sure, confident. It's my firm foundation. It's my solid rock, right? I stand on this rock because all my hope is on this rock. I have no hope outside of this rock. So I'm going to stand on this rock 100% or it's not faith. If it's a rock plus some stepping stones, it's not faith because I can always run away. I can always go down the path. I can always leave and bring something that I earned. But here he says, no, faith is being sure of what I hope for. All my hope is in Christ. And then there's a second definition. He says, and it's also this, it's being certain of what I don't see. Being certain of what I don't see. I have not seen the completion of my salvation yet because I'm still living, but I'm sure of it. Why am I sure of it? Because of what the Word of God says. It's all or nothing. Either God lied and I'm just going to live this great Christian life and then beyond I'll just die like everybody else, or God's absolutely 100% right and I've made the right choice. I have nothing to lose by putting this as my firm foundation, the certainty of what I hope for. Every word in here is 100%. It's all in. Holding nothing back. It's free falling, if you will. It's jumping without a parachute. It's skydiving, right? It's all those things. Like, once you're out there, you're out there. We've got to have a faith like that. Faith is what I do not see. I've never seen God face to face. But you know what I've experienced? The evidence of God, the transformation of God, the move of God, the experience of God, the spiritual markers of God, the presence of God. And so he says here in verse 6, without faith, it's what? Impossible. So God in his goodness says, so let me tell you what faith is. And he gives us a definition so we can't say, well, I just didn't know what faith was. I tried. No, faith is being sure of what I'm hoping for. I'm so sure there is no other hope. Cut all other lines, I'm so sure. This is my hope. And I'm absolutely confident, I'm certain of what I have not seen yet, because what I have seen has done nothing but increase my faith. That's who we have to be as people of God, sure of what we hope for. I think Hebrews 11 is a struggle for a lot of us, and I think it's a lot because we keep our eyes on us rather than keeping our eyes on him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, right? I mean, right behind this conversation 11, he tells us this is how you do this. This is how you become a person of faith. This is how you grow in your faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Why? We are surrounded by a world 24/7. Like, can you get away from it? It's everywhere. It's on the news channel. It's groceries going up 30%. You think, okay, I'm going to totally isolate myself. It's still going to affect you. Sickness, disease, turmoil, war, famine, greed, pain, suffering, you name it. Not to mention the selfishness, the craziness that's going on in our world right now. You can be whatever you feel like. We aren't people of feelings. We have feelings, but we aren't people of feelings. We're people of faith, and we must temper our feelings to our faith. The world wants to appeal to our feelings, and so the world is saying it's all about you. Be whatever you want to be. Feel however you want to feel. Change whatever you want to change. I mean, it just goes on and on and on, and there's no stability in that. None. And yet we go after that. It appeals. And as long as we're making it about us instead of him, we will come to the table short. We'll come to the table frustrated. We'll come to the table still feeling like we have to earn something, give something, and we don't. But when it's about me, and I get it, your world affects your life. My world affects my everyday life. But I've got to take my everyday life and say, if I'm a person of faith, what should my everyday life look like? Not just on Sunday. Or not just when I'm singing a worship song. Or not just when I'm living in a fantasy world. Or not just when I'm, right? It has to be the daily, the everyday. You're going to live those lives. You're going to live those years anyway. How are you going to live those years? And so he says, here, I'm sure of what I hope for. I'm certain of what I don't see. It's based on the promises of God. I'm sure of the promises of God. I have not experienced every promise of God, but I've experienced enough promises of God that my faith is solid. I've also seen other people experience promises of God that I haven't, that just increases my faith. God spreads the wealth, right? I've seen outcomes that just root me, right? It's based on the word of God, and it's based on the character of God. It's not based on my promises, because I break my promises, which is why I'm trying to make up for something and bring something to the table so I feel better about myself, right? It's not based on my promises. It's not based on my word, because I've broken my word before, right? As much as you don't want to, you break your word. You change your mind. Your lifestyle changes. Something influences you, and you used to be this, and now you're that. It doesn't take much, and that affects your character. There's no stability within us to save us, but there's stability in the word of God. And so he tells us how important it is to make sure that our faith is sure and our faith is certain. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Keep your finger there and turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, Psalms is a little to the left of the center of your Bible. If you're in Jeremiah, Isaiah, something like that, keep going left. If you're in Job, take a right. And you'll find the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, David, as in King David, is having a conversation with himself. Do you ever do that? Okay, I know I'm not alone. I talk to myself sometimes. Sometimes I talk to myself and don't realize I'm talking to myself. I'm sorting something out in my brain that comes out my mouth, right? And like sometimes you do that in the car and someone drives up next to you and then you act like you're singing a song. You realize, oh, they're seeing me. And so you start bobbing your head, but you're still talking out loud. I know what you're doing because I do it too. It's okay. We're thoughtful. We have lots of ideas and creativity and different things going on in us, and we have a storm going on the inside. David's having this experience, right? David is talking to himself. David understands what he's going through, and all of a sudden, David comes to this place where he says, "Wait a minute, what are you doing? Have you ever said that out loud about yourself? Like, what are you doing? What am I doing? Right? Why did I say that? I can't believe I said that." Right? Whatever it is, David's having a conversation with himself because David's circumstances aren't pleasant. How many of you have had unpleasant circumstances? Right? Okay, let me just tell you that unpleasant circumstances is the catalyst for when the rubber meets the road. You can walk by faith when nothing hard is going on, but can you walk by faith when things are hard? That's the difference. That's where Scripture gets applied to your life. Obviously, the good as well. But it gets applied to your life in a way that has great impact on you and the people around you. David is going through something difficult, and he makes this statement in Psalm 42, verse 5, where he's talking to himself. And this is what he says. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me?" David's like a light bulb has gone off, right? All of a sudden, he stops and he's like, "What am I doing?" He's acknowledging, "I don't like my circumstances," right? He's acknowledging that he has circumstances that he doesn't like. But what he's starting to do is he's going to start reasoning between flesh and spirit, circumstances and truth. He's going to have a conversation. Let me just say this about you and I. We need to do the same thing. You agree? We've got to do it when life isn't easy. That's when you have to do it, right? That's when the conflict comes in. That's when the struggle comes in. Where you've got to be able to say to yourself, you can't say, "Well, on the other side of this, then I'll know." It's in the middle of it that you have to have that conversation. Because what's going on, Satan is using to drag you away from your relationship with God. To drag you away from your thoughts from God. To drag your experiences from God. To bury your spiritual markers. He's trying to drown you. Have you ever felt like drowning? Or you are drowning? Yeah, I have, right? I felt that way before. Too much is going in. I'm overwhelmed, right? Anxiety, depression, whatever it is. David is going through that, and he's saying something to himself. He's saying, "Why am I in this position? I mean, I realize that my circumstances are real, and I'm going to acknowledge my circumstances, right? I'm going to just say it because it's real." Listen, there's nothing wrong with that. Do not be a pretending Christian. Don't act like everything's great all the time, because it doesn't help anyone around you, and they know the truth anyway, right? So quit doing that. You've got to be who you are, where you are in the moment, so that God can deal with you. Others can come along and walk with you. You can walk with others, help others. That's who we have to be. And so David is acknowledging, "I'm not in a good place right now. In my inner man, I'm having a struggle. I mean, I don't like my circumstances," but he's like, "Wait a minute, though. This is affecting my inner man. This is affecting the place that does not belong to Satan." Amen? And so he says, he's having a conversation with himself. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? What's going on? How did I get here?" And then he says, "Put your hope in God." He's reminding himself. He's reorienting himself. "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." David names two things here that Satan has no access to. His God and his Savior. Those are two things that cannot be taken from you. They're one and the same, but roles are a little different, right? Satan can't get to God. God has already declared what's going to happen to Satan. He's already been judged. Right? Jesus has already risen from the dead and given us a Savior. Done. You can't go back. You can't reverse it. It's a done deal. There are two things, no matter what is going on in your life, depression, anxiety, fear, being overwhelmed, whatever it is, Satan cannot get to the God who made you and the Savior who holds you fast. And so Satan here is messing with David. David's woken up to the spiritual warfare, and he's like, "Wait a minute. I understand that my God and my Savior are mine. Yes, these circumstances are real because I live in the real world right now. But Satan can't do anything with my God and my Savior. He is my hope, so I'm going to praise him. I'm not going to praise him because my life is good right now. I'm going to praise him because he's my hope. I put all my eggs in that basket. I'm certain of what I hope for. I will see him. He will rescue me. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know what the journey's going to be like, but he will. Therefore, I will praise God." I think a lot of Christians, we get bogged down in circumstances, and we want to praise God after they're gone. Oh, praise the Lord, that ended. But did you praise him while it was going on? It might have been shorter, right? It might have been a shorter experience. Or God might have made beauty from ashes. He may have taken that medical diagnosis or that death or that whatever it is that's going on in you, that loss, and turned it around because you decided to praise him, and he actually taught you something about himself and taught you something about him. You fix your eyes on Jesus in the circumstances. Say it, in the circumstances. We're not very good at that. Why do we forget? Satan loves to mess with us. Listen, if you're not faithfully in God's word, and you're not faithfully in prayer, and I don't mean to some little thank you for my food or devotional, I'm talking about the real deal. If you're not faithfully doing that, you have no fuel. You have no reminder of doing this. You will forget to praise him until the storm's over, and then you beat yourself up. That always happens, right? We want God to fix our lives, but do we want God, even if our lives aren't fixed? It's a litmus test for all of us. And so David is making this conversation with himself, and he's saying this. He's saying, but my confidence in God, which includes all of his promises and his character, coupled with my experiences I've already had with God where he's already proved himself, that's what I have so that by faith I believe. By faith I praise. Amen? I praise in the storm. It's interesting because the longer I've been a Christian, the more I realize I need to praise in the storm. And I kind of have flip-flopped a little bit to where sometimes I take for granted the good stuff and I don't praise. You ever been there? You know, you forget, oh yeah, God, thank you, right? But in the storm, it reveals your character, it reveals your depth, it reveals the time that you have spent with God. David makes a choice in these, I mean, it's his soul, right? It's his soul that's bothering him. I mean, it was just like something else, that'd be one thing. But it's his soul, it's his inner man that he's struggling in. And he's like, wait a minute. This inner man is protected. Like when the Holy Spirit comes along, the Bible says that no one can snatch you out of his hand, right? So in your inner man, you're guarded, you're protected. Things are going to happen while you live in this earth suit. And things are going to happen to this earth suit, right? And so as a result, I've got to focus on the inner man. This earth suit is destined to die, but because of Christ, my inner man is destined to live. So in my inner man, I will praise God because I'm secure, I'm sealed, I'm protected. And so we should be praising God in the storms. I know it's not always easy, but you know what? That's why we need one another. And when you disappear from church or you just come every once in a while, you forget that too. There's so many ways that Satan likes to steal from us. And he'll do it through fun, emotion, activities, life going well, whatever. He will steal from us to where then when we have a need, we feel guilty about our need and we don't want to return. I got a cure for you. Don't leave. Amen? But if you did, I mean, God's proving himself to you. So that's a lesson to be learned. Okay, I just won't do that again. Don't let Satan use it against you. But we learn those lessons. God can teach us all kinds of great things, whether good or bad or ugly. Amen? He can teach us great lessons all along the way. So here, David is having a conversation with himself. Back to Hebrews. Because we didn't finish verse 6. So without faith, David is exercising faith in this by praising, right? I'm going to praise him by faith. Faith over my circumstances. And so, without faith, he says in 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I mean, if David had chose to just whine and whine and whine and whine and pouring out all the things that are going wrong, oh, I knew that was going to happen to me, you know, all that kind of stuff, God can't move. He can't move in that. If you're a person that does that, stop. For yourself, stop. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Then he tells us why. Don't you love Scripture? Thank you. Is it possible to please God? Why? Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. He'll give us two reasons. Must believe that he exists. Now, that's kind of a duh Scripture, right? If you just read it on the surface, why would you go to someone who doesn't exist? Well, I mean, I know a lot of people that go, God, I don't know if you're there or not. Have you ever, right, Gary? I mean, God, I hope you're there. Like, even lost people have testimony. God, I don't know. I understand if you're lost, you know, but regardless, we have those moments of weakness where we question and we doubt. We don't know what's going on. A lot of the time, probably 90% of the time, is because we've drifted a little bit. But even in solid circumstances, sometimes that happens. And I can just tell you on a side note that when that happens, God is entrusting you with everything that he has built into you so he doesn't have to hold your hand all the time. You can endure because he will make you endure. That was free, but I need to let you know that. Back to verse 6. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. Okay, what does that mean? If you look at it on the surface, you go, that's a silly statement. But if you look at it with depth, you understand. God's name for himself is the verb to be. What is his name? No, what is his name that he uses? I am, right? When he went to Moses, what do I do if they ask me who you are? I am. I am the verb to be. All life, all existence, all everything is in me. You have to believe that he exists as the I am, that he does have all the power, all the glory, all the honor, all the strength, all the capability to do anything. Otherwise, you're not coming to this God. Are you with me? You have to believe that he exists as he is, in all of his glory, in all of his holiness. You have to believe that when you come to him. Otherwise, you might as well just go get an idol, because if you're making God anything less, you have made an idol. Right? And so he says, it's impossible to please God without faith. Why? Because anyone who comes to him must believe. It is imperative. It's not an option. Must believe that he exists, that he is the great I am, and on top of that, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's a twofer. So in other words, you have to believe that he is, and you have to believe that he can. Those two things, right? Rewards. I mean, why go to God if you're not going to get the answer to your prayer? Why go to God if you don't believe he can move? Why go to God if some other random thing outside of his character is going to happen? You have to believe that he is who he says he is, and he does reward. He rewards his way, not your way. His way, not my, oh, I wish he rewarded my way, I'd be a millionaire. Right? I would have no problems. I had a personal trainer and a nutritionist and you know, someone who shopped for me and all those kind of things, right? And I'd probably be just as far from God as I could imagine. He is the great I am, and I go to him because all of my faith is founded on him. All my eggs are in that basket because I believe he can. I come to him by faith. He rewards those. He can. But guess who he rewards? Those who earnestly seek him. That's who he rewards. If you live a casual Christian life, you have no reading life, you have no prayer life. Number one, you're not even going to know who to pray to. You're going to end up making errors in your prayer life. You're going to pray to the wrong God, or the God that you're imagining God is, because you don't know, because you haven't read Scripture. The God who does not change is the one you pray to, right? Well, thank you. Making sure. I know it's cold in here. It's to keep you awake. Right? Okay. This is the God. He rewards those who earnestly, sincerely, desperately, with hope, seek him. Have you ever prayed desperately? Okay, let me ask you another question. Have you ever prayed desperately when nothing's wrong? Try it. There's all kinds of things you can pray. God, show me where you're working in the world around me. I am not letting go until you show me. I am not going to sleep tonight until you show me an opportunity. You let me step into an arena. You show me where you're working. Even if I don't have to step into it, just show me, like, I'm not letting go. The persistent widow, right? Earnestly seek. He says, when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. That's the requirement too, right? He rewards those that earnestly seek. Listen, if you're a casual Christian, you can't handle what God has for you. And he's not going to entrust you with it. Because you know what? We're going to mess it up. Have you ever just gone glaringly into something? I'll show them. I'll teach them the gospel. I'm going to let them know they're going to hell. And right? Have you ever done that? How effective was that? Right? I mean, now they run from you and talk about you on Facebook. Right? But when you desperately seek him, when you pray for things like wisdom, insight, it's not, God, what should I say? But it's also, God, how should I say it? It's also, God, when do I say it? Or how about this one? Do I say it? You can't just say every thought that pops into your head, right? Just because God blessed you or said something to you doesn't mean it's for everybody else. Have enough discernment to figure out. Maybe it's just for you. Maybe God's teaching you to be silent with his truths. Because someone else isn't ready and it can mess them up. You don't have to say everything, right? Listen, I'm saying this with passion because God said that to me. I remember where I was sitting. I remember it was a Wednesday night Bible study in Huntsville, Texas, in Northside Baptist Church. And I remember it was a very open dialogue. It was like a huge life group. It was like this, but it was a life group. It was awesome every Wednesday night. We'd all just dialogue all about the scripture, right, with the pastor. We had a great time doing it. And I remember one time God just said to me, you don't have to say everything that you think, very clearly to me. And I was like, oops, right? And God in his goodness and his grace shut my mouth and taught me something, because sometimes it's just not for everybody, or sometimes you can just become a really annoying person, right? It's just reality. You can do more damage than good. Great, you have wisdom. Have the wisdom to know what to do with your wisdom. Amen? Have that wisdom as well. He says he will reward those who earnestly seek him by faith. Because without faith, what? It's impossible to please God. You've got to do it by faith. Keep your finger there and turn over to Genesis 15. You're like, Genesis? Yes, Genesis. That's the first book in your Bible if you don't know. Genesis chapter 15. Huh? It would be to the left if you're in Hebrews. It would be to your left. And then when you get to the left, keep going left until you get to the cover. And then you can go right and you'll be in Genesis. All right? So Genesis chapter 15. And Abram, who we know is Abraham, right? But his name was Abram before Abraham. It's another story for another day. But Abram has just won this battle. And all of a sudden, God shows up and speaks to him. And look what happens. Genesis 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great what? Reward. I am the God who can. I'm the God of the impossible. I'm introducing yourself to me right up front so you know exactly who I am. Let's just go all out, Abram, and let me show you me. I am the God of very, very great reward. And you remember the story, verse 2. Abram said, oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. So Abraham's number one struggle, his inner turmoil, like David, is I don't have a child, and specifically an heir, which would be a son in this day and time. I don't have a son. Abram's a million years old at this point, right? And his wife is half a million, right? He's like 90, she's 80, whatever it is. They don't have children until she's 90 and he's 100. So you know it's impossible, right? Okay, that point taken. So God's going to introduce himself as the God who can, the God who is the God of reward, the God who is able to Abram from the very beginning. And then Abram has a choice to make. Do I believe or do I not? Amen? Will I exercise faith or will I not? It will change the course of his life, whichever decision he makes. And so he says, God, you don't understand. There's nothing you can give me, because there's nothing in my life that I want more, I need more, that will redeem my character, because people think, you know, if you don't have, there's something wrong with you. You've sinned because you don't have any children. God's against you because you don't have any children. That was the thought of the day. And so he said, what could you possibly give me? I don't have an heir. I'm going to have to leave all of my possessions. And Abram was a wealthy man. I'm going to leave all my possessions to my manservant, right? Which the manservant is probably going, oh, this is going to be awesome. But little does he know, God's at work. And so he says, what could you possibly give? You say you're the God of everything? There's something that's impossible. That's what he's saying. There's something impossible. And Abram said, you have given me no children. Oh, it's God's fault, right? You've given me no children. And so a servant in my household will be my heir. Have you ever blamed God for stuff you don't have? Or something that happened to you? Oh, it's God's fault? That's not the God I serve. God allows some things, but he allows some things because as old as Abram is, what Abram doesn't understand is God is at work. God has purposely not given Abram children so he can prove himself to be the God of the impossible. And Abram's been whining all along the way. I get it, right? Have you ever been Abram? I've been Abram, both hands. I've been Abram, right? I understand. Verse 4, and then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside. He said, look up at the heavens, as if the promise wasn't big enough. Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. You want to have heirs? You have no idea. I'm going to give you a son, and from that son, what happens? the tribes of Israel, right? The seven tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel, which became nations, you know, became a huge nation. And it's still today God's chosen people. This man will not be your heir. Look outside, look at the heavens, count the stars, if you can even count them, and so shall your offspring be. He's promising the impossible. And look what Abram's response was. Abram believed the Lord. Abram put his faith in what God said, and he credited it. It's such a hard word to say, right? He credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't crediting God. God was crediting Abraham. God took the belief or the faith that Abram had, and he said, that equals righteousness. That's what I'm looking for, because without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God, even then. And so he credited Abram righteousness by faith, not by works, by faith. That's what he chose to do with Abram. My question to you is this. Is this what we want? Do we want the God of the impossible, or do we just want God to fix everything? Because if that's your life, you're going to have a rough life. This is what I see in the church. I'm not saying every person. I'm not saying this church. The American church. You with me? This is what I see. Oh, God, fix my finances, but don't apply yourself to them. God, fix my finances, but don't ask me to tithe. Fix my finances, but don't tell me what I can and can't spend, how excessive I can be, or whatever, in this American culture that says it's okay. You see the contrast? We do that all the time. I'll just move on. God, make my church great, because I just don't think my church is great right now. I don't come very often. Well, maybe that's why your church isn't great, because you're never here. Right? I'm talking to the wrong people. I'm talking to the empty chairs, right? They're usually empty. We want the church to be what I want it to be so I can be comfortable. And that's not what God, listen, it's his church. It's not your church. You get the benefit. You are the church. You got me? All right? God, help my attitude. But don't make me see through your perspective. Because we already know what God's perspective is, and that's not what we want. But we want the conflict with our relationships to go away, right? That's where the attitude, like, God, fix my relationships because of my attitude, but don't ask me to be godly. Don't ask me to make godly choices or to speak godly or turn the other cheek or love my enemy. God, don't do that. God, deepen my relationship with you, but don't ask me to change my schedule to carve out time with you every day. God, help me make better decisions, but don't change my circle of friends that influence me. Don't change my peer pressure. I like it. God, repair my marriage, but not at my sacrifice. Right? They need to change, not me. If they would just come alongside my wisdom, everything would be great. The problem is they're saying the same thing. So you're in an impasse. God, give me great kids. Right? These sound like prayers of faith, right? These are prayers Christians would pray, right? But our actions prove the second half of that a lot of times. God, give me great kids, but don't ask me to be the primary spiritual teacher. That's what church is for. Don't ask me to make godly decisions in my home, make my yeses no's and my no's yeses to line up with your word. Don't ask me to be the spiritual leader. Don't ask me to be spiritually prepared. Don't ask me to guard and protect my children from things that, you know, don't ask me to show my children how to love and yet still walk in faith, how to be all things to all men. Don't ask me to do it, because they're going to look at me and, like, you don't do as I say. And, you know, that phrase? Thank you. That one. You know. God, I don't want to get that involved. Right? Listen, that's a problem, right? By faith, what we call faith, I'll ask God. I believe God. He says, I'll ask God. But I won't hope through my actions. I won't show my hope. This is what I believe. I wrote this down this week. I believe, I didn't write it down here. I wrote it down somewhere. I want to read, here to go. Faith produces belief. Hope produces actions. Right? You can say you believe all day long, But if your hope is in something, then why aren't you walking in and living in that hope? Like it already happened. Why aren't I living this way? Because I know that my children were going to contend with the enemy at the gate. So why am I not living as a spiritual leader as proof that my hope is in what the Bible can do in my children's life? Oh, I'm going to pray the prayer, but God don't ask me to do anything different. That's what I see in the American church culture. I'm not saying every one of your lives. I'm not saying that. I don't know any of you well enough, but I know some of you, right? But is this how we're living? I know some people that I have a good relationship with in this church that do that. I know they do. They make hard decisions, and they live out certain things, and they sacrifice things and all those things. But at the end of the day, your faith produces something that you stand in your belief, but that produces hope, and hope is acted upon, or it's not hope. It's empty. There's no proof. Uncrossed thresholds equal unbelief. Because if you remember from experiencing God, what you do next, when God speaks, what you do next says what you really believe about God. That's a principle from that class. So if I'm asking God for things, but I'm not exercising anything as a Christ follower, I'm not talking about a lost person, as a Christ follower, if I'm not living out pathways for God to move, it's not going to happen. Therefore, I'm really a person of unbelief. I've proven my faith to be not faith. James addresses this. James, okay, were you in Hebrews? One more book to the right is James. Go to James. James is tough. James was the brother of Jesus, the earthly brother, obviously, of Jesus. And James makes some statements about faith and works. I think they're important, and I don't want them to confuse you. But this is what James says, talking about living by faith. James chapter 2. Verse 18, James chapter 2, 18, he says, some will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. How can you demonstrate your faith to someone when doing nothing? I believe in God's word, but you never read God's word. I know, but I believe it. But you don't know what it says. I know, but I believe it. How does that produce fruit in you, right? He says, no. He says, faith and works go hand in hand. Now, we're talking about post-Christianity, okay? You don't earn your way to heaven, work your way to heaven, read your way to heaven, none of that. When you become a Christ follower, faith and deeds. Faith produces deeds. It's the evidence or the proof of your faith. Listen, it's not hard work. It happens naturally. Okay? It's the natural outflow of being a Christ follower who's in God's word and in prayer. Someone who's seeking God. Faith produces deeds. And so James says here, he says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. How else do you show faith? By what I do. He says, you believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Satan thinks God is very real. I mean, you want to talk about faith. Does Satan believe in God? Yes, he's had an argument with him, and God cast him down from heaven, and he's already pronounced judgment on him that he'll burn in the lake of fire forever. Satan very much aware of, as a matter of fact, he doesn't even have faith there's God. He's seen God, right? 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, you walk by faith, not by sight. Satan has seen God, right? And so he says, great, you believe there's one God, good. Even Satan, even the demons believe that. And they're shaking in their shoes. Because that's nothing without proven faith. It's religion. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham or Abram considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. In other words, Abraham didn't sit at the bottom of the mountain when God told him to take Isaac up to the top of the mountain and sacrifice his son, his only son that he showed would give birth to all the stars in the heaven in this huge nation. This doesn't make sense. The God of the impossible that gave me a son is asking me to sacrifice my son, and yet he's going to make me a great nation, and he has no children yet. But what Abram didn't do is stand at the bottom of the mountain and go, well, I believe you, God. I believe you, God. I believe you want me to take him to the top of the mountain and all that kind of stuff. I believe you. And just stood at the bottom of the mountain. You can say you believe all day long, but what you do next says what you really believe about God. Right? And so, Abram went to the top of the mountain, and he tied his son, and he laid him on the altar. And he picked up his knife, and he raised it above his head, and was going to plunge it into his son, because by faith, he already believed that God was a God of resurrection, or he wouldn't have done it. And God stopped him. And by faith, what did that do for Abraham? His faith just expanded. I mean, it already expanded when he allowed him to have a son, and now it expanded all the more. This is the God of the impossible. This is the God that provides. He even said God himself will provide a lamb. Get him up. I'll give you a lamb. Oh, he did. Old Testament points to the New Testament. The lamb's name was Jesus. Old Testament always points to the New Testament. By faith, that's what happened. And it says that Scripture was fulfilled that said Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. It's a relationship. And you see, when a person is justified, you see a person that is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Or in other words, that's where it gets proved out. You're not saved by faith and works, but you're justified. Or in other words, when you say you're a person of faith and you begin to live out Scripture and you're transformed by the Word of God, that is the evidence that God has justified you. His work in you proves that. And you just can't help yourself. You're not looking for credit. You're just doing, right? This is the new transform me. Who can I help? Who can I serve? Who can I share the gospel with? How can I be selfless? In the same way, he goes on and says, was not even Rahab the prostitute the unclean in their culture, the unclean woman? Could not even Abraham, was she not even considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction, talking about to protect the Hebrews? She did that. And she was considered righteous. But she was a prostitute. You see what Rahab brought to God? A prostitute. And God did everything. Because by faith, she believed God. By faith, she believed God. And she acted on her faith. And God said, by faith, she's righteous. Not her actions. By faith, she's righteous. Not her prostitution. By faith in what she did for my people, that's what made her righteous. She believed me. That's what makes you righteous. He goes on and says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Why? Because there's no way to prove it. And if you'll remember from Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll end with this, but you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, it says we're saved by grace through faith, and that's a gift of God, not of ourselves, right? We're saved. Is it up there? Not a gift of God. It's not of ourselves. He says we're saved by grace through faith. And then he goes on and he says, give me the next verse, not by what? Works or deeds. Not by deeds. Not to be saved. After you're saved, deeds accompany your faith. But not by faith, so no one can boast. And then in the next verse, he says this. He says, for we are God's workmanship. Like I told you the other day, he puts us up. Now he saved us. He puts us up on the craft table and he begins to mold us. He puts us on the potter's wheel and he begins to shape us. And he says, we are now God's workmanship, created to do good works. Created to do good works. I can't do any good works, right? In my flesh, as a person, God says, no one is good, no, not one. I can't do any good works. But once his Holy Spirit comes to live inside of me and he calls me righteous, now he, through me, does good works that prove my faith. And that's pleasing to God, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, Jesus says, I'm the only way. Jesus says, I'm the gate. I'm the one that lets in, and I'm the one that lets out. And here's the deal. If you're going to come to my gate, you better come empty-handed and with faith. That's how you come, right? So, I know, but you're just saying the same thing 3 weeks in a row. There's a reason for that. If you're anything like me, I need to hear things 3 weeks in a row, 52 weeks in a row. Right? Why do you think, you know, I don't understand people that don't read their Bible. It's like, well, I already read it. Well, I understand if you're reading some other book, you already read it. Even some of those books I keep and read again. But the difference between those books and this book is life. This book is the Word of God. It is living and active. It's a sword. It gets down between joints and marrow, right? It gets all the way into your inmost being that David was talking about. And to read this, it refreshes you continually. You know why I need to be refreshed continually? Because I live in this continuously. And I'm exposed to that out there continuously. And so I have to live by faith to please God. This has now not become the suit that I use to please myself. This has now become the suit that I use for God to transport me wherever he wants to transport me, to say whatever he once said. That's now what this suit is for. It's housing the real me now, the transformed me, and I'm God's workmanship created in Christ. Now I'm created in Christ, right, to do good works that I could not do. He prepared them in advance for me to do. Why? So his kingdom would grow, yes, but also so that my faith could be proven. Don't tell somebody you have faith. Live it. Because if you say you have it and you don't, all they have to do is click on Facebook.com and they know who you really are. All you people who think I don't like Facebook, no, I don't like some of the things that are put on Facebook. They're damaging to the kingdom of God. Stop. Or take Common Ground Church off your profile, please, because you're hurting us, right? That's reality. I love you. I do. I love you enough to tell you. Don't do that, okay? Don't do that. I'm not worried about the saved. I'm worried about the lost, right? The saved are secure. But the lost, they look at that and they go, oh, well, I want to go to Common Ground. You can do whatever the heck you want to do. You can live however you want to, say whatever you want, go wherever you want, do whatever you want. No, please don't. I challenge you, just get rid of it. If you can't, get rid of it. If you can't, get rid of it. Did you hear me? If you can't, get rid of it. Amen. I love you guys. I love that you love me despite the fact that I kind of the jerk preacher. I'm okay with that. I can handle that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're continuously changing my heart, challenging me, pushing me, changing my mind. God, you're the God of transformation. You even say in your word that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. And God, that newness doesn't happen overnight. It's a journey. And I love the fact that I can experience you every single day because you're always in the middle of changing us, transforming us, teaching us. God, may we take it seriously. We have so much freedom in you. It's not legalism. It's just freedom. And God, the only time it feels like legalism is when we're trying to do something to make up for something. We're trying to do something to earn something because we feel bad about ourselves. We're trying to change someone else because we're putting our expectations on them. God, you came to set us free from all of that. And now just to live unto you. That's it. Every day in freedom to live unto you. Show us how to do that. Make us people of prayer. God, I pray for the people who are going to be here next Sunday. I pray that we have a part in that. We have the privilege, Father, of being a part of inviting someone whose life will be seated in some way, maybe changed in some way. Help us to be people of prayer and help us be praying for the people who will be here next week. God, I pray for them that when they come in, it won't just be another Sunday, even if that was their intention. It won't be just another duty, but it'll be an experience with you. And God, we have to trust you, God, because sometimes it does seem impossible to us. The people we've been praying for and talking to, it seems impossible. But God, we have to remember, you're the God of the impossible. We do believe that you really exist, and we do believe that you reward those who earnestly seek you. So God, reward our prayers that are kingdom prayers, Father. And I ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. If you need